a similar question to you who are adults. If you could go anywhere in the world, if you could see anything in the world, anything that your heart would desire, where would you go? What would you see? Where would you travel? You know, I remember from my childhood the famous Hover Round commercials. Do you remember these? I love those commercials. You remember the one where the two women were out by the, you know, on the edge of this cliff, and they're like, tell us what mobile wheelchair brought you to the Grand Canyon. Hover round. And it echoes because it's the Grand Canyon, right? So even hover round can, and then they would sing, and they would say, you can see the world from your hover round. And I'm very thankful. Some of you may own a hover round. I'm not trying to insult you. That's great, right? But they made this promise that a person, no matter their mobility issues, they could see the world. Most famously, right, they could take you to the Grand Canyon. It could take you wherever you wanted to go. What is it that you would most like to see, though? Well, we all may have different answers to that question, right? We all have our own preferences. We all have our own likes, dislikes. All of us long to see that which is beautiful. And we have different understandings of what beautiful is, whether it's a mountain lake or it's a freshly striped lawn, whether it's an art museum or a wide open pasture on horseback, whether it's the excitement of the city or just the quiet peace of sipping coffee by the fireplace alone. All of us have at least one thing in common. All of us want to see God. All of us. Now, you may deny it if you're not a Christian, but all of us are made in the image of God, which means all of us long to see and take part in the goodness of the maker of all things. Even if you deny a maker, there's that feeling, there's that constant longing. Every human being can understand that. We have different preferences, but we all reflect the joy and the beauty of the divine designer. So then my question is, what would the disciples of Jesus, who are a group of Jewish men, but a fairly diverse group of Jewish men, what would they have wanted to see the most? That's what sets us up in the context today. Remember, those of you, it's been a couple of weeks, and those of you that are just here for the first time, we're in John 14, and Jesus has had his disciples in the upper room for the Last Supper. This is where we are in that story. He's already washed their feet and is in the midst of what many have referred to as the farewell discourse. It's the teaching that he's giving, the last teaching that he's given before he leaves, before he is betrayed, before he's put on trial, before he's crucified. So we want to hone in on these teachings, and that's why we're going a little bit slower, because this section of Scripture reveals more fully what has already been introduced in John's gospel, and it's essential to Christian doctrine. It is essential to Christian doctrine and practice. This is some good stuff to meditate on in your own life. The disciples, specifically Thomas, have already asked one question. How can we know the way to where you're going? And Jesus, of course, responded with, I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And it's following on that last statement that Philip, who really represents all the disciples in his question here, he's the one that speaks, but they're all wondering it because Jesus is going to answer in verse 10. In English, you don't get it, but in verse 10, Jesus is saying, you all. So he's talking to all the disciples there. Philip implies that they have not seen the Father, which is what this group of men want to see the most. They want to see the Father, right? Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So the next two sermons, Lord willing, that I preach over the next 2 weeks will be Jesus' response to that question, to Philip's question. Today's sermon is going to outline Jesus' response in three principles, and we're just covering to verse 11. But these three principles, number one, disciples of Jesus ought to believe what they have already seen in Jesus. Disciples of Jesus ought to believe what they have already seen in Jesus. Number two, disciples of Jesus must recognize the works and authority of Jesus. They must recognize the works and authority of Jesus. And three, all people, including the disciples of Jesus, must recognize the one revealed in Jesus. So that's our roadmap. That's where we're going. Number one, disciples of Jesus ought to believe what they have seen in Jesus. Jesus asks three questions, and it reveals this ought principle. You should do this. In verse 9, look, he asks two questions. He says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" He asks, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And then in verse 10, he says, "Do you not believe?" Which is, I'm like, that's a cutting to the heart, right? It's similar language that Jesus would use with the Pharisees. It's a hard question to hear. Do you not believe? Each of these questions, though, are not really questions at all, are they? Really? They are pointing out what should be taking place in the heart of the disciples. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me? Right, the answer to Jesus' question is an indicting and somewhat shameful, yeah, yeah. We still don't know you. We should, but we don't. The disciples have walked with him for 3 years, and they still do not understand the words in verse 7. That from now on you do know the Father and you have seen him. They don't get it. They ought to have gotten it. They ought to have known. Or the second question, how can you say, show us the Father? That the answer expected there is, I don't know. We shouldn't have even asked the question. We're sorry. You're right. We have no reason to say that. You just explained it to us. They ought to have known, and they ought to already know the answer. And then the third question, do you not believe? And I agree with D.A. Carson, who he says he detects pain in Jesus asking these questions. That there's a kind of frustration there, that Jesus would have spent the last 3 years of his life and on the eve of his betrayal have his disciples seem to not even know why he's come at all. Parents, as an aside, those of you that think that just because Jesus didn't have biological children doesn't understand the frustration that you as parents have with your children, having instructed them many times and they still don't understand, they still didn't listen. Understand that Jesus does indeed know your struggles. He knows what it's like to repeat the instructions and to repeat the teaching over and over. But lest we be too quick to judge the disciples, we must recognize that there's many of us here who have been disciples of Jesus for many years. How many years have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian for many years. We too have walked with Jesus, haven't we, for a long time. Not the same way, of course, as Philip and the other disciples did, but we also have more than Philip and the other disciples did, don't we? We have the rest of the New Testament. We have Paul's letters. We understand how the Gospels line up. We understand how Paul comes in and teaches church doctrine. We understand these things. We have a fuller revelation of God than Philip did at this time. So I, too, ought to believe what I have seen in Jesus. I mean, think about this. How quickly do I forget when any hint of pressure comes into my life? How quickly do I forget that Jesus is there? How quickly do I forget when stress from work or children or from home suddenly pounces upon me and it's suddenly like I forget everything? It's like I forget that who I am, it's the songs that we sang, it's like I forget that. It's like I forget what my purpose is, my overarching purpose. It's like I forget that Jesus Christ never leaves me, never forsakes me. So I'm not going to be too quick to judge Philip here because I recognize myself there. How about you? How about you, Christian? Can you relate to my struggle? Can you relate to Philip's? Have you ever received distressing news and suddenly forgot that Jesus is there? Have you ever had something fall apart in your life and suddenly forget that Jesus is there? Or have you ever had a moment of realization that you're not 100% sure that God is good all the time? Just that creeping hint of a doubt in your mind, or more than that, perhaps. Maybe you are here this morning and you doubt a lot that Jesus is good, that God is good all the time, then perhaps you can relate to Philip and the rest of the disciples a bit more here, because we ought to believe in Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus, Christians, brothers and sisters, and we ought to believe in Jesus. But like his disciples, we fall back into ignorance. We shut out the truth of Jesus and we put on the sins of the flesh instead. We Christians are called to put on fruit of the Spirit. We are called to bear these things in our life. We can't do it on our own, of course. But so often, what do we bear? Worry, panic, anxiety, fear, apathy, hate, selfishness, unkindness. Certainly not peace. But in asking these questions to his disciples, and by extension to you and to me this morning, this is not meant to force you into a pit of shame. This isn't meant for you to go, yeah, I should do better. No, this is a wake-up call. This is a wake-up call to say, Jesus is there, and you can turn to him now. Or you can turn to him tomorrow when you receive that news that you don't want. Or when something is falling apart in your house and it brings you to a raging despair, or when your children do that thing that they always do. Jesus is there. Even those of us that ought to know better, remember that Christ is ever patient with us. Ever patient, ever steadfast, long-suffering, always still willing to deal with us in gentleness, and to teach us, which is what he does with his disciples here. And it brings us to the second principle. Disciples of Jesus must recognize the works and the authority of Jesus. And Jesus makes two statements here. Verse 10, he says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." And because of that statement, he can tell his disciples in verse 11, "If nothing else, believe on account of the works themselves." Talking about his authority and about the works that the Father is doing in him. This is not the first time, those of you that have stuck with me through John, it's not the first time in John's gospel, nor will it be the last time that Jesus points out that he does not work alone. Jesus is not alone. He is never alone. He was sent from the Father. He is returning to the Father. His entire life and ministry was about the Father. Remember in Luke's gospel, the boy Jesus in the temple, what does he tell his father and mother? He's explaining to his earthly parents, right, that he must be in his Father's house. Jesus is always pointing to the Father. The authority with which Jesus speaks and works is not his alone. It is in perfect sync with the Father. All his words, all his works are a perfect representation of God the Father. Therefore, Jesus is teaching his disciples that they must recognize this. You've got to see it. You've got to understand it. Did you know that the Gallup poll in March of this year, do you know what it had as Congress's rate of approval? You probably guess, right? In other words, at least according to this poll, what percentage of Americans thought their elected representatives actually represented them well in Washington? According to Gallup, I mean, there's all kinds of polls out there, but according to them, 20% said, "You're doing a good job." Which, of course, if you can do the math, means that close to 80% of people disapproved of the job Congress is doing as of last month. It's another reason to pray for those in authority over us, by the way. But we have an understanding, don't we? When we think about Congress and we think about our representatives, we have an understanding that those elected authorities will not perfectly represent us. They can't, because we're all very, very different. We all have different values as a society. We're very, a very diverse culture. And it's a fallen world. That's the reality of a fallen world, is that no person can represent us well. It's actually not out of line with what Fisher read in Isaiah 59, when the Lord looked and saw that there was none, no one to intercede, because nobody can. So understand that Jesus, though, is different. Understand, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is not like Congress. Jesus is not like your senators, is not like your representatives. Jesus is a perfect representative of God the Father. There is nothing he says. There is nothing he does that is out of line with what the Father says or does. Not even out of line with what the Father wills. There is one divine will. So understand, when you're speaking to unbelievers, or if there's unbelievers here this morning, when you're speaking to unbelievers, Jesus is not merely one of a host of holy men who taught good things and got some of God right. A lot of your neighbors believe that. Some of you may believe that. He is not even merely the best teacher or the pinnacle of good teachers. I know some of you believe that, and certainly some of your neighbors would. While men like Buddha or Muhammad or pick your prophet or God, right, may have had common grace to make some accurate observations about humanity, it's true. There's some good observations about human nature. There are none but Jesus who perfectly represent the Maker, the Creator, the Father. And understand, too, when Jesus is pointing to these works, that they are more than just miraculous occurrences, right? Because that's happened before. There were other men of God who did great things. Jesus is going to go on to say in verse 12 that there will be others who will do works like him and will do even greater works. Just like in the past, men like Elijah and Elisha before him did great miracles. But I agree with D.A. Carson that Jesus is talking about something more. I think when he's telling them to recognize and telling you to recognize his authority and his works specifically, Jesus is saying something a little bit more. Because what does he mean when he says to believe on account of the works themselves? Believe in what? Believe that, like Elijah and Elisha, he's just a great prophet? No, I don't think so. The specific works that Jesus did in his ministry point more than just to his greatness or his power or even his authority. They specifically point the disciples and any who would see and believe, even you here this morning, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the anointed King of Israel, whose throne will endure forever. That's what his works are pointing to. Not merely that he's really powerful and he can send demons flying, but that he is the one. He is the one that Israel had been waiting for, the one that all people have been waiting for since Genesis 3. All that we have seen in John's gospel, right? All the feasts, right, of Israel, from dedication to the Feast of Booths to Purim to Passover. All of these are pointing to Jesus fulfilling the old covenant. He is the one who fulfills all these things and is making a new covenant in his blood. He is the one. Therefore, we, church, must recognize that the works and authority of Jesus point to him being more than a great man, more than just a bumper sticker on the back of your car, more than just internet debate fodder, more than a tradition or something we go along with just to please our families, those of you in my new members class. More. He's got to be. Jesus is more than that. Let me encourage you this morning, those of you that are church members who may struggle with your relationship with Jesus as it applies to your everyday problems. First of all, let me say that you're not alone. You're not alone. Hey, me too. Just like I said in the first meeting, I also go to counseling regularly with the other elder in our church, with other elders in other congregations. I talk with them. I share life problems with them. If that's you this morning, if you are struggling with life problems and you're struggling with your relationship with Jesus, did you know that you can come and speak with me today? Did you know that I'm dedicated, and all of our officers and all of our church members, even though we struggle from time to time, are dedicated to pointing you back to the Word, and that it is sufficient for your daily life, for growing in holiness, for growing into the man or woman of God that you were called to be. So you can come and speak with me today. I'm going to be standing out in the gym at the end. Come and talk with me. This is your invitation. If you've been wondering, if you've been thinking, this is it. Do you also know, I think you do, we talked about it in the first hour, I've dedicated a large portion of my life since spring of 2018, right? been 5 years now, in studying how we can apply Scripture to our individual souls and problems. Did you know that we have four others in our congregation who are also devoting a good amount of their time and their efforts to this thing that we call biblical counseling? It's an important thing. I want you to understand it. I want you to understand it from here. I want you to know that it's available to you. We do this because it's important and because it's necessary. So if you're sitting out there right now, if you're listening online, I don't know wherever you are, if you're wondering how you can grow in your relationship with Jesus today, then come and talk with us. Please come and speak with us. Because here's the thing. It is an actual relationship with Jesus. You can sit out there and you can say amen to the things that I'm reading, but if you don't know Jesus, right? For all some of his faults, right? Billy Graham got one thing really, really right. It's about a personal relationship with Christ. That is absolutely spot on. It is an actual relationship because Jesus is an actual living, breathing, as we'll see later in John, fish-eating man who is alive right now. He sits on his throne at the Father's side right now. He has left his Holy Spirit to be with us, as we're going to talk about in the coming weeks. He is the perfect representative of God, but he is more than that. Jesus is more than just the perfect representative, which is what brings us to the third and the final principle. All people, including the disciples of Jesus, must recognize the one revealed in Jesus. Even though Jesus says it four separate times in these few verses, we can see that Jesus has one main point. Look what he says. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Do you get it? Like Jesus is pressing the point home. The Father is in me. The point is that though Jesus is distinct from the Father, right? We understand that there are three persons in the Godhead. How many gods are there? There is one. How many persons in the one Godhead? There are three, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus is one with the Father. He is one, though distinct, he is one with the Father. There is only one God. You may recall from Exodus 33, we read it, it's been a couple weeks ago, you may not remember, but we read from Exodus 33, Moses pleading to God to see his glory. If you want to look at Exodus 33 quickly, Exodus 33, 18 through 23, here's what it says. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So those of you children who had the reaction that I would be terrified if I saw God, you're right. That's right. That's biblical, right? Isaiah has something to say about that too. We'll get into that. So when Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father, this isn't a small task. They knew what they were getting into. They knew what they were asking. This is a life and death situation. Of course the disciples want to see the Father, just as Moses longed to see the glory of God. This past Wednesday night, we prayed that we would never lose our wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Try to make that a regular prayer. I pray that right now, that no matter how many times we hear it, we would not lose our wonder at this. At this that Jesus is revealing. Because what is Jesus saying in response to Philip? He's saying, you want to see the glory of God? You want to see the Father, Philip? Then look at me. Behold your God. Because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3 puts it better than I can. He, that is Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the revelation of the Father. He is the glory of God. He is God, one in nature. He is the maker and creator and sustainer of the ocean and the northern lights and the Grand Canyon and the entirety of outer space and all of the universe. John goes on later in his life, as many of you know, in Revelation, and he sees Jesus again there too, the risen Christ. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, listen to John's account here when he encounters Jesus. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." This is Jesus. This is the glory of God. This is the one who reveals God to his people, to you today. So what, you're saying? So what? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? What does it mean for you who are new Christians? What does it mean for you who are in the new members class right now? What does it mean for those of you that are getting to the end of your life and who have walked with Jesus for many years? And what does it mean for everyone in between those? It means that all of us must recognize that Jesus is who he says he is. You have to get that right. You have to recognize that he is the revealer of the Father and God himself. And since he is God, we must recognize when our relationship with Jesus is not what it should be or is where it should be. Because if you are here this morning, if you're coming to church simply to be a better wife or to be a better husband, if you're simply coming here to hear better tips on how to be a good father or a good mother, or if you're here simply to have your emotions lifted because you had a bad week, or if you're simply here out of due diligence to a tradition because this is what you've always done, or if you're simply here to soothe a guilty conscience because you think going to church and showing up will absolve you of your sins, divorced from actual repentance, if it's anything like that, then let me tell you a hard truth. You've placed your family, you've placed your emotions, you've placed your health, you've placed your money, you've placed yourself in the place of God. That's what you're worshiping, if that's why you're here. Recognize Jesus for who he is. Worship him as he deserves, and from the grace that flows from his love for you, you will grow in holiness. You will grow in your other rightly ordered relationships. You will be a better husband, wife. You will be a better mother or father. You will be a better friend, a better sister or brother or whatever. But you have to put Christ first. He must be in the place of God. Anything else that's in that place will not suffice. It will fail. It doesn't mean that you're going to become perfect. Not in this lifetime. But it does mean that you will be more and more like Jesus as you honor him in every moment of your life. You will grow in your dependence. You will find out you're weaker than you realized. But that's okay, because you'll find out that Christ is stronger than you realized. For those of you that have never trusted Christ, let me make this clear again. You don't have to do anything. No amount of working up your emotions or trying to be obedient to your parents or to others, none of that will make you more lovable. Just as he loved his misguided disciples, Jesus loves you. So therefore, love and glorify him who loved you and died and was raised to life before you were even born. Before you were even thought of, Christ did all these things. So love him. Because the thing you need most today, the thing or the place that you would most want to see, the thing that would fill in the blank here, if I only had blank, then things would be fine. Whatever that is, that's what you worship. And let me tell you, that thing that fills in the blank, it can't be your happiness. It can't be your happiness. I know that's hard, but it can't be your happiness. It can't be your health. It can't be more money. It can't be a good job. The thing that fills in the blank, if I only had, must be Jesus Christ. If I have Jesus, then yes, things will be fine. Yes, my health will fall apart. Yes, I will. My money situation, my finances. Yes, these things will fall apart. Relationships will fall apart. Even relationships with your spouse or with your children or other relationships, those things may fall apart. But you will always have the hope of Christ. Let me ask you this morning as we conclude, when was the last time you talked to Jesus? Not talked about him, talked to him. Maybe it was this morning. Maybe it's been longer. Maybe it's been a very long time. May I suggest maybe take some time now to do that? We go to pray. We go to sing this final song. Spend some time in prayer, talking to Jesus. Or let me ask you a little bit of a harder question. When was the last time you depended on Jesus? Actually depended on him. Actually recognized that not just simply thanking him for your daily bread, that's a good thing to do. Don't hear me say that. But with open eyes, recognizing that he is the one who actually sustains the whole creation, including you in your daily existence. When was the last time you depended on him? So maybe take some time now to recognize who Jesus is and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where you need to depend on him all the more. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, we want to take a moment to